Good evening. Thanks for coming in such a cold wintry night. You can see from the screen I've got a nice Christmas message for you tonight. The justice system. So we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we'll just read the chapter through together. Deuteronomy 19. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances, or some translations say you shall prepare a road, and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all his commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three. Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Amen. May God bless his word. There is a verse in the book of Amos. I think it's Amos chapter 5, verse 24. And when you come to that passage in Amos, you discover that God is angry with his people. He's angry with Israel. And he's angry at what their society has become. It is a society full of injustices, where the weak and the vulnerable are exploited. It's a society that is riddled with corruption and violence. It is a society that has pushed God out and displaced him with empty, worthless idols. And in Amos 5, verse 24, God speaks to the people and he declares his desire for the nation. And he says this to the nation. He says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That justice and righteousness should be the two foundational pillars on which any society is built. You know, I was reading Psalm 97 this morning, and this is what it says in Psalm 97. It says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Righteousness and justice. So several hundred years prior to the book of Amos, here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and here's Moses, and he's speaking to the children of Israel. And we've seen that over the past weeks that Moses is preparing the nation for life in the promised land. They're on the very threshold of the promised land. God is about to bring them into his inheritance for them. And Moses is bringing before the people, he's reminding them about God's laws. You know, about how God wants them to live in the promised land. About how God wants society to be ordered. And part of that involved the establishment of what I've called a justice system. You know, this was how God wanted society to be structured, a society based on righteousness and justice. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you may remember in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, instruction was given that every town had to appoint its own local judges and officials. And they were to judge the people with righteous judgment. God said to them, "You shall not pervert justice." You know, there's got to be no partiality, no backhanders, no brown envelopes, no bribes. "Justice and only justice you shall follow," said God, "that you may live and inherit the land the Lord your God is giving you." So when we come to chapter 19, you know, this theme continues. Moses is instructing the people about, you know, certain aspects of this justice system. Maybe you could put up the next slide, please, John. Chapter 19 really breaks down into three sections. And you can see the three sections on the slide behind me here. Each section in this chapter, it can be difficult to try and understand or see the connection in each of these three sections. But the way I see it, it's the concept of justice and righteousness applied to three different aspects of society in each of these sections. In verses 1 to 13, you know, it's about the establishment of these cities of refuge. And we'll look at these cities shortly. But it's to do with the justice system in relation to life and when a life is taken. And it's to do with how justice should be dispensed when a life is taken either unintentionally or by accident, or if a life is taken intentionally, you know, murder. And it's about the sacredness of human life. It's about how precious each human life is to God. That no one has the right to take life. For God made man in his own image. So it's about life, the sacredness of life. In verse 14, it's about justice in relation to the land. And here's the important point. The land is God's land. You know, it's his inheritance to give to the people, but the land is God's land. And it's about honoring God's land. And it's about respecting the boundaries that have been established around your neighbor's land. And then the final section from verse 15 to the end, you know, these are laws concerning witnesses. And it's about, in particular, it's a warning about the consequences of being a false witness, of giving false testimony. And so it's really about telling lies. And it's about honoring God's law. You know, specifically the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness about your neighbor. So that's how I saw the chapter, these three sections. You know, it's about justice and righteousness in relation to life, in relation to the land, and in relation to lies, false witness. Now, I want to deal with, you know, the cities of refuge and life, focus on that, but I want to just pick off the other two, land and lies, first of all, and then come back to the first section. So let's look at verse 14 first. Verse 14 says, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark when the men of old have, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that your Lord God is giving you to possess." What's this all about, this verse? Well, let me give you an illustration, a story that illustrates this point. And this story involves friends on my wife's side of the family. And I'm stressing that these friends were on my wife's side of the family because it'll become evident why I'm emphasizing that. But we had been invited to dinner to this couple's house, friends of my wife on the wife's side of the family. And during conversation, you know, we must have been talking about their house or their garden, their property or something. And during conversation, the man mentioned that at the bottom of his back garden, he had a fence, a landmark, a fence. And this fence, you know, it marked the boundary between his property and the neighbor's property, and the neighbor happened to be the council. He then went on to tell us, and I don't know why he told us this, but he then went on to tell us that every year he would move the fence just a bit further and further and further down into the council's ground. And so he was really, you know, enlarging his own garden, his own territory, and his rationale was that after a certain number of years, if the council hadn't spotted this, and if the council hadn't objected to this, then the land would become his. Now, I don't know if that's legally correct. I suspect it's not. But that's what was going through this man's mind. Anyway, the story goes on. He then told us that sometime previous, They had the preacher from church round to their house for lunch. And for some reason, they were telling this preacher the same story about, you know, the fence and how they would move it year after year and all the rest of it. The conversation then took a turn and they asked the preacher, you know, what he did for a living. And he worked for the council. You couldn't make it up. And he worked for the planning department in the council. Now, I think they lost maybe 100 square meters of land after that lunch with the preacher. But it was a classic case of Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. You know, moving your neighbor's landmark. And so for the children of Israel, when they would come into the land, you know, the land would be divided among the tribes, and then the land would be further divided, you know, between the people in each tribe, and each person's land would be marked out with boundary stones. You know, there were no maps, there was no planning department in those days. They marked the land out with boundary stones, with landmarks. And these boundary stones, these landmarks were to be honored. They were not to be moved. That's what verse 14 is stipulating. And if anyone attempted to move them secretly, then they were stealing from their neighbor. But not only were they stealing from their neighbor, they were stealing from God, because it was God's land. And this was a serious sin. You know, you read into Deuteronomy to chapter 27, and in chapter 27 there's a pronouncement of curses. And there is a curse on anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. This was a serious sin. Hosea chapter 5, God says that his wrath will pour down like water on those who move the landmark. Serious sin, stealing. You know, in applying this to our own lives, you know, it's more than just stealing land. You know, that man, the couple who said, he was stealing land from the council. Peter, in his epistle, First Peter chapter 4, he says this to Christians, to God's people today. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Well, that's fine. Never murdered anybody. But he goes on to say, let none of you suffer as a thief. You don't have to be caught to be a thief. Or an evildoer or a meddler. The point is, as Christians, we are to live righteously. We are to be blameless. We are to be innocent. We are to shine as lights in a corrupt and twisted generation. So the, you know, justice concerning the land. Now, verses 15 to 21, laws concerning witnesses, and in particular, false witnesses. Verse 15 stipulates, you know, that to bring a charge against someone, evidence had to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. The testimony of a single witness was not enough to establish a charge. Now, I think we covered this when we looked at chapter 17. So I'm not going to go over it again. But we saw in chapter 17 how this is applied, you know, in a local church scenario in Matthew chapter 18. But we're not going to go over that ground again. You then come down to verse 16, and you discover that there may sometimes be occasions when it was impossible to have two or three witnesses. And so there is a circumstance here where there is a single malicious witness. It really means a violent false witness, someone who's out to cause damage, to cause hurt, a malicious witness. And in those circumstances, in verse 16, both the malicious witness and the accused, they would be taken to a central tribunal to appear in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of the judges and the officials. And if, after due investigation, that witness was found to be a false witness, then they could be punished with the same punishment that would have fallen on the accused. Now that's verse 19. Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. Now in verse 20, this was to act as a deterrent to the rest of the people. You know, to prevent them from giving false testimony, to keep the courts pure. Verse 20, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. You know, when I was reading this, I was thinking about, you know, those trials of the Lord Jesus. Those false trials of Jesus the night before he was crucified. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment, he, Jesus, was taken away. It really means that the judicial process was set to one side. You know, they just wanted rid of Jesus. They just wanted to destroy him. They just wanted him dead. And so they set aside judicial process. The Sanhedrin knew that they required two witnesses to establish a charge against Jesus. Now, when you come to Matthew 26, you read, you know, the chief priests and the council of the Sanhedrin, they actively solicited false witnesses. They were seeking people to give false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Matthew tells us that many false witnesses came forward. But then he adds, they found none. That means that although there were many people came forward, none of them were credible enough to establish a charge. Mark mentions that none of their testimony agreed. Finally, at last, they got two witnesses. And on the strength and on the basis of those two false witnesses, they established a charge against Jesus. Verse 21 provides guidance for the judges of the day when it came to sentencing. This is known in Latin as lex talionis. It's the law of retaliation. You know, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You know, that sounds harsh. That sounds almost barbaric when you read it. But the principle here was far from encouraging violence and far from encouraging vengeance. This principle sought to limit vengeance. The principle here is that the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must not be too severe or too lenient. It must fit the crime. Life for life, eye for eye. That's the principle that's being established. So, let's go back to the first section. And for the rest of the time, I want to look at the cities of refuge. And I want to think about the justice system pertaining to the taking of a life. The sacredness of life in the eyes of God. John, maybe you can put up the final slide. I don't know if you'll be able to see that, but on that slide, I've put up a map that tries to show you where these cities of refuge were located. Now, in Numbers chapter 35, that's the other passage that gives instruction about the cities of refuge. In Numbers 35, we learn that God instructed the people to set up six cities of refuge. And you can see the stars on the map. Those are the six cities of refuge. Now, three cities had already been established on the east side of the Jordan, and those cities were for the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh. You may remember that they wanted the land, you know, on that side of the Jordan rather than going into the promised land. So those three cities were already established for those particular tribes. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 19, God instructs the people through Moses to set up a further three cities of refuge. And these were for the tribes that would go into the promised land on the west of Jordan. And you can see from the map the six cities of refuge on the east. You had three, Golan in the north, Ramoth in the central east, and then Bezer down in the south, and then on the west, Kadesh in the north, Shechem in the middle, and then Hebron in the south on the west side of the Jordan. Now, you also discover from Numbers 35 that these cities were cities of the Levites. You know, you may be aware that the Levites did not receive any land allocation in the promised land. Numbers 18, verse 20, God said to the Levites, you know, you'll not get any inheritance in the land because I am your inheritance. But they did get cities. The Levites were given 48 cities, and six of these cities became cities of refuge. And the point here is this, that these cities, in a special way, like none of the other cities in the land, these cities were really particularly God's cities. And it is God who is providing the refuge. Now, one thing you can clearly see on the map is that the cities were pretty much evenly distributed across the land. You know, in verse 3, the land had to be divided into three parts, and you had a city in each part, a city in the north, a city in the center, and a city in the south. Now, what was the purpose of the cities of refuge? Well, in verse 4, we read, if anyone killed his neighbor unintentionally, by accident, without having hated him in the past, this person is referred to as the manslayer. An example is given in verse 5. You know, the two people go into the forest to chop wood, and one is chopping away. I don't know what the other one's doing. He's maybe just watching, but the other one is chopping away, and the head comes off the handle, and the head of the axe hits the other person, and he dies. Clearly unintentional, clearly an accident. There is no motive of hatred there. Well, then you can imagine that the family of the person that has just been killed, when they hear about this, they are not going to be too happy about what has just happened. And so this person called the Avenger of Blood steps onto the scene in verse 6. This sounds like, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger in some movie, the Avenger of Blood. Now, the Avenger of Blood was a person selected by a family. And the word avenger really means redeemer. It basically means next of kin. And this person was selected by a family to perform a number of specific duties or tasks. For example, he could redeem a family member that through poverty perhaps had fallen into slavery. So he could redeem them. He could redeem property that had been alienated from the family. He could marry a brother's widow. And you think of, you know, Boaz in the story of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. And here in this scenario, he could be the avenger of blood. He could maintain the family honor. He could exact justice and carry out avenge, you know, vengeance on the member of the family that had just been killed. So verse 6, in the case of an unintentional killing, when the Avenger of Blood hears about the killing of his family member, to prevent him from acting in hot anger and shedding innocent blood in vengeance, the manslayer, he could flee to one of these six cities of refuge, and there we read in verse 4, he would save his life. He would find refuge. He would find protection. He would find justice. Okay, so let's think about the principles of operation for these cities of refuge. The first one was accessibility. You know, you've seen on the map, you know, these cities were carefully positioned throughout the land. They had to be accessible to people who needed refuge. They had to be able to get to one of these cities. Verse 3, you know, that phrase, you shall measure the distances. The preferred translation of that is you shall prepare a road. So the roads to these cities had to be in good repair so that people could get to these cities if they needed refuge. Accessibility. The second principle was these cities were to provide refuge, protection. To protect the manslayer from the Avenger of Blood. Whilst he remained within the city confines, the manslayer could not be harmed. He couldn't be touched. You discover in Numbers 35 that if the manslayer left the city, then he was fair game. The Avenger of Blood could kill him. The third principle was that of justice, that they would find justice in the city of refuge. There would be a judicial hearing. The case between the manslayer and the avenger of blood would be heard, and there would be an investigation and there would be a decision as to whether the killing was truly unintentional or not. And then fourthly, there was the principle of restoration. You know, in Numbers 35, the manslayer could continue to live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, at which point he was then allowed to return to his home, to his own city, and his life was restored. You know, restoration. And then finally, in verses 11 to 12, there was the principle of extradition. You know, if it was the case of murder, and the manslayer fled to the city of refuge, and it was discovered that it was murder, then he could be extradited back to his hometown, and he would be handed over to the avenger of blood, and he would be executed. And the purpose of all of this, in verse 13, your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. And what comes out of this section for me is the sacredness of life in the eyes of God. A God who created each individual in his own image. He is the source. He is the giver of life. And each human life is precious in his sight. And the land had to be free from innocent blood. You know, the sacredness of human life, honoring God's inheritance, honoring God's law. It just made me think, you know, we live in a world, we live in a society that has legitimized the breaking of each of God's laws. Whether it be the blasphemy laws, whether it be, you know, stealing, whether it be idolatry, even murder, and you think of the abortion laws throughout our world, the taking of life, legitimized. But our God is a God of refuge. He is a God of refuge. He provides protection. He provides shelter. He provides pardon. He provides restoration to all who will flee to him. And his refuge is found not in a city, but in a person. His refuge is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is accessible to all. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find refuge and rest in Jesus Christ. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn him away, said Jesus. Whoever believes in me, whoever, should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible talks about fleeing to Jesus in Hebrews 6. Finding refuge, fleeing and finding refuge in Jesus. Turning from your sin. Finding hope. A certain hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. When you trust Jesus Christ, he anchors your soul in heaven in the very presence of God. There is no more certain hope than that in life. And I thank God the day I found refuge in Jesus Christ. When I flee to Jesus Christ in trusting faith, and he forgave my sin, and he took away the burden of my guilt. And he brought me into his eternal protection, free from the avenger of blood. Because he suffered for my sins, because he took my place, because he paid the price, he was punished for my sins. And I trust in a great high priest who will never die. Not like the high priest of the city of refuge. And I am eternally secure and protected because my faith is in Jesus Christ. and he restored me into a loving and living relationship with God. This is the fullness of God's refuge in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you fled to him? Have you found refuge in Jesus Christ? Final application of this passage, and with this I'll close. Hebron was one of the six cities of refuge. And I just wondered, would this church be viewed as a place of refuge in this city? Is this a place where people can find refuge, where people can find shelter, where people can find help, where people can find protection, where people can find God? And are the roads leading to this city of refuge in good order? You know, I'm not talking about the roads, the physical roads. They're never in good order. We know that. But there is a real sense that we are the roads that lead to this city of refuge. Your life, your witness, your testimony is the road that leads people to Jesus Christ and leads people to refuge. And is your life in good repair? Are the roads in good repair? Is your witness shining brightly for God in this crooked and twisted generation? And would others come to you for help? May God work in our hearts and lives that we might shine for him in this generation. And may this Hebron be a place known in this city as a place of refuge, where people can find true refuge in God and in his salvation in Jesus Christ. May God bless his word. We'll just close in prayer. Father, we bow before you and we thank you that you are a God of refuge. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for such a complete and perfect refuge in him. We thank you for the day we fled to him. And you took us in, and through him you brought us into your presence, and you have anchored our souls in your presence in heaven. Father, we just want to worship you tonight for the Lord Jesus. Father, may your Holy Spirit work in each and every heart here, and pray that you would minister to us in our need. And so, our God, we just ask for your blessing as we separate. In Jesus' name, amen.